Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8, 31 through 39. This will be our last look at Romans for a little while. We're going to resume coming back to Romans after Easter. I know some people love the deep dives and others wonder, how do you spend this many months in one book? So we're going to change it up and we'll be back starting Romans 9 after Easter. But here, as we get to the end of Romans 8, this is one of the two tallest mountain peaks here in Romans. Romans 8, the end of the chapter, and Romans 11, the end of the chapter, are so full of passion and praise and conviction. They have been well-loved throughout church history. Let's give attention to God's word, Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray that we be encouraged this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the greatest news you ever heard? A new job you got? A sports team victory? Your guy winning an election? She said yes. So often when we pick up the papers, we're overwhelmed by the bad news, and occasionally newspapers run good news, but good news doesn't sell nearly so well as the bad news does. Paul, here in this letter, has been proclaiming good news. Romans 1:16 says he is not ashamed of the gospel. That word gospel in the Greek means good news. It was often used for a Roman announcement of great military victories. This good news that Paul is proclaiming is the greatest news ever shared. He summarizes it in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is why it's the greatest news, because it's God's power for salvation. Why do we need that power? Romans 1:18 through 3:20 reminds us that we all justly deserve God's wrath and all stand under God's wrath. And so the reason the gospel is good news is because of Romans 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The good news of the gospel is that when Christ came, he came to save. He came to give his life for ours. He came to taste the wrath of God. He came to experience God's justice so that he could offer God's mercy. And so this is what Paul is proclaiming. This is the greatest news. Reconciliation with God. Peace with God. And as Paul unpacks this in Romans 5, 6, and 7, he shows us this means that although indwelling sin remains, that we have a new identity, that we belong to Jesus, that my life is tied up in his. And so his argument comes to this climax in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the greatest news ever shared. And so Paul asks a question in verse 31. As Romans 8 shows us how powerful this news is, even in a world of present suffering, Paul then asks, what then shall we say to these things? When he says these things, he's not referring just to the suffering of verses 18 through 30, although that's certainly being referenced. He's really referring to his whole argument. And what you see in verses 31 through 39 is Paul's response to that great news, and you could summarize it in saying he has absolute confidence in the love of God. Absolute confidence in the love of God. And so what I want us to do is look at this confidence and look at it in two ways. First, I want us to see the logic of God's love as Paul spells it out here in Romans 8, 31 through 39. But secondly, the security in God's love, the logic and the security. First of all, the logic of God's love. Now, when I say the logic here, what I want us to see right away is this isn't just this passionate and disconnected and academic and cerebral and something that he doesn't care deeply about. Paul's rhetoric is heightened here. It's extreme, this question after question after question. He wants us to think. He wants us to feel as he does. You've probably heard me share before a movie that I really enjoyed watching was V for Vendetta. It came out years ago. I commend the message, but in terms of art, one of the amazing things that they do in this is the main character, it speaks in poetry constantly. And there's this one part in the movie, he's advocating that everyone rise up and bomb Parliament, and he manages to get into everyone's computers and TV monitors, and he plays the message about why he wants to do this, and he invites everyone to come on the 5th of November, Guy Fawkes Day, and do this, and it ends, this rousing speech ends with, if you see as I see, if you feel as I feel, and you can't even see the guy's face, he's got a mask on, but by the time he's done, you want to get up and grab a Guy Fawkes mask and go find Parliament. Because of how he combines his logic with his passion. The logic of God's love. Paul is not here just talking in dry terms. He is passionate. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones in 1969 called preaching logic on fire. Now, for any kids making notes, that doesn't mean you've got a logic book that's burning up on fire. It means there's a connection between truth and conviction. There's a connection between what is real and true and my feelings about that thing. And Paul wants us to see that the logic of God's love, there's a logic to it, but it's about God's love. So he wants us to feel and experience and know how sure we are of God's love. So all I want to do is go through the questions he asks and help us to see how powerful they are. The logic of God's love. Look with me. Verse 31. What then should we say to these things? Here's his introductory question. In other words, what should we say in light of the gospel? Look at his first question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, first of all, that word if really means since. If it's referring to someone who trusts in Christ, if you trust in Jesus, it's not maybe God's for me, maybe he's not. If you are trusting in Jesus, that means God is for you. And I want you to stop and think about just that one word, for. What are the most secure relationships in your lives? Those where you know that that person is for you. You know that they have your back, that they love you, that they have your best interest at heart. What Paul is saying here is that because of God's great love, God is for all those who trust in Christ. Think about the logic of this book reminds us, first of all, no one deserves this. We deserve God's justice. But God in love wanted to have a relationship with his people. He is for his people. And so he sent his son to die for us so that we could be part of his family. If God is for us, who could be against us? Now think about that last part. Who could be against us? This is God we're talking about. We often forget this when we're faced with our struggles and trials. But if God has set his love on you, who can really stand against that? Look at how he develops his argument, verse 32. How do we know that God is for us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's almost certainly an allusion here to Genesis 22 and Abraham's almost sacrifice of Isaac. And although God stays Abraham's hand, what God says is, now I know that you love me. God sent his son so that we might know that he loves us. God did not spare his own son. Jesus went willingly. This is not cosmic child abuse. Jesus was a fully grown man with his own will. He did this willingly because of his love. And why did he do it? Look at the rest of that verse. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, we still live in the present evil age, verse 18. We still live in a time of suffering and trials and difficulty and hardship. But the confidence we have is God gave us the best. What better thing could God give than his own son? What better thing could Jesus give than giving himself? And so because of that, we can be confident that even though we live in a time of suffering, that at the end of the story, God will put all to right. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Look at Paul's next question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, I don't know about you, but my own conscience often comes up with a long list of charges against me. I know about you, but sometimes other people have charges against me. Some of them very, very true. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Look at what Paul says. It is God who justifies. That God is the one that makes us right with him. If God says that we are forgiven, if God says that we are not guilty, if God says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who can argue with that? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Who can stand up and say we deserve to die? Look at Paul's argument. Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus stands there at the right hand of God saying, no, that person doesn't stand condemned. That person belongs to me. I paid for every deed that person did. I paid for every sin. They are completely atoned for. This is why the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, talks about five bleeding wounds, that the marks in his wrist, the marks in his feet, where the spear went in his side, that those existed after his resurrection. That Jesus is the one that intercedes. If Jesus doesn't condemn, who could condemn you? If Jesus says you're accepted and loved, whose voice do you need to be afraid of? And this is why Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists all sorts of difficult things, places where we can be tempted to feel like maybe God has abandoned us. And his point in asking this is that because of Christ's love, even though we find ourselves in present suffering, that doesn't mean God has forsaken us. That doesn't mean God has abandoned his love. There's this absolute confidence because of the cross and resurrection of Christ that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if we trust in Christ, we know that we have God's love. And this means no matter what's going on in our journey, we know the end of the journey is clear. I heard a story this last week about Billy Graham. Apparently, it was one of the last sermons he preached in his 90s. I didn't do the research to find all the details about it, but it was a fascinating story. He quoted a story about when Albert Einstein got on a train as an older man, and Albert Einstein was looking around for his ticket, and the conductor recognized him. I don't know if it was the hair. I don't know how he recognized him, but somehow did. And said, Dr. Einstein, I'm sure you paid. Don't worry about your ticket. And Dr. Einstein's still looking for his ticket, and he's like, it's okay. And the conductor keeps on going. Later on, the conductor's coming back through, and there's Dr. Einstein on the floor, still looking for his ticket. He's, Dr. Einstein, it's okay. You don't have to give me a ticket. And Dr. Einstein looked at him and said, I know who I am, but I need my ticket because I don't know where I'm going. And Billy Graham's point was, I know where I'm going. Even as I face old age, Billy Graham was in his early 90s, even as memory is not what it once was, even as there's changes and trials and difficulties in this life, Billy Graham knew where he was going because he knew the truth of these verses. Do you trust in Christ? If you do, every single one of these assurances belongs to you. If God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the comfort that all of God's people have. No matter your age, no matter your struggles, this is God's promise for you. This is the logic of God's love, and I hope that you can see in looking at this that this isn't dispassionate. This is logic met with passion. The logic of God's love, but secondly, the security of God's love. It's easy on Sunday morning to hear this read and say, yes, yes, amen. Then Monday morning comes. Your car, the check engine light comes on. You get in a fight with your spouse. Someone loses a job. The economy's not looking great. Whatever your struggle is, we easily say this when things are going well, but things don't always go well. Many of you know the story of Horatio and Anne Spafford, the author of the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. He was a prosperous lawyer, devout Christian. In 1871, the Great Fire happened in Chicago. He and his wife spent the next 2 years trying to help people recover from this fire. They were near burnout from all their efforts of seeking to help others, and they decided to vacation with some friends over in Europe. At the last minute, Horatio needed to change his plans because of some business things he needed to take care of. His wife, Anne, and their four daughters set out on a cruiser to go across the Atlantic for a European trip, and he was going to catch up later. That ship hit another ship, and Anne alone of his family lived. The telegraph Horatio got said this, saved alone. Horatio took another ship across the Atlantic to meet up with his grieving wife, and on this journey wrote the famous hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. The first verse, when you think about a man being on board a ship, grieving the loss of all four of his daughters, it makes the first verse come alive. When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The security in God's love does not come from our circumstances. It comes from the cross of Christ. And so what we see Paul showing here is security in the midst of hardships. Look again at verse 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. These aren't easy things Paul is talking about here. Look at that list. Tribulation, you're going through a trial, distress, something difficult is happening, persecution, someone is actively harming you because of your faith in Christ, whether it's verbal or physical harm. Famine, you just don't have enough to eat. Nakedness, maybe that's because of travel, maybe it's because you don't have money, you find yourself homeless. Or danger or sword. Will these things separate you from God's love? This is what he's asking. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Look at his answer. In verse 37, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's a security in the midst of hardship, even though we walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Now, we need to hear this again and again because there's such a constant temptation here in America to think that the Christian life is easy. I don't know if it's because the American dream tells us that all of us will end up being happy someday, but we act as if life is easy. What this shows us is our security is deeper than the hardships we face. But it's not just security in the midst of hardships, it's a security that transforms hardships. Look again in verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Super conquerors, he says. People love to quote this when they're trying to win a sports game. We're more than conquerors. People love to quote this when they're acting victorious. Paul quotes this as someone suffering. He says, in the middle of suffering, because of Jesus, even there, I am more than a conqueror. I've been reading recently about the story of Catherine Wolfe, a woman that almost died because of a major brain aneurysm, and a story of her recovery. She wrote two books about it. The second one she calls Suffer Strong, and her big argument in that book is we have to redefine how we look at suffering. We have to see what's positive and good. It's a really strong message. One of the examples, she talks about the difference between being wheelchair-bound and being wheelchair-enabled. She talks about how people will refer to her as wheelchair-bound because she cannot walk on her own. She says, no, I'm enabled. She said, now I can go places. I can do things. I can take myself where I want to go because of this tool. Sometimes we look at things the wrong way. Paul wants to remind us not that we don't face suffering. The Bible doesn't pretend it's not there. But he wants us to see ourselves rightly in the midst of suffering. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to the one who conquered sin and conquered the grave. So what could possibly harm you? Paul wants us here to have a change of perspective, to see that even hardships and trials will serve God's purpose. John Chrysostom, Chrysostom's not really his last name, it's a word that means golden mouth, a preacher from the 400s said this, yet those that be against us, so far as they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns and procurers of countless blessings, so that God's wisdom turneth their plots unto our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us. What is he saying here? He's saying even when we face hardship and adversity, God uses it to mature us and grow us, and even that hardship becomes a tool in the hand of God to make us more and more in Christ's image, to prepare us for that day of glory that is to come. We so quickly focus on this is hard, and it's true. And God gives us the Psalms of Lament. He doesn't want us to pretend that things aren't hard, that things aren't difficult. But he wants us to see, look, even in these circumstances, in the midst of them, we're more than conquerors. And look at why. Look at verse 37 again. Is it because we do great things? Through him who loved us. That's because of his love, because of the security of knowing him. This is why Paul goes into this great section on assurance in verse 38 and 39, the security that surpasses all things. Paul's trying to be as comprehensive as he can. And what does he want us to know? I am sure, I am persuaded, I am convinced. He wants us to have this assurance, us to have this passion, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the confidence that we have, not because of us, but because God is for us. This is the confidence we have, not because we deserve it, but because God is a God of love and mercy. I heard R. Kent Hughes, a pastor out in Chicago, sharing a story of one time when an emperor was threatening a Christian in the early Roman Empire. And every time the emperor threatened him with something, the Christian had a ready response. The emperor said, I'm going to banish you. And the Christian's like, okay, well, the whole world is my father's home. So I'm going to be at home wherever you send me. Well, in that case, I'll kill you. Well, if you do that, then I get to see my father face to face. I'm going to torture you. Well, that's a road my Savior walked, and I know I'll have his company if you do that to me. I'll take away your bread. I have the bread of life. And on and on and on it went. If God gives you the gift of salvation, if God assures you that you are in his family, if God has united you to Christ through Christ's death and resurrection, what can ever take that away? This is why this is one of the mountaintops in the book of Romans. I want to close by simply reading God's word one more time. Be refreshed by the love of God for you. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord God, we praise you for your goodness. And we pray, Father, that we would remember this truth all week long. For we need you every hour. We thank you that because of Christ, we have deep assurance that you are with us every moment of every day. We praise you and we love you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As we come to celebrate communion, we are simply seeing pictured what we've already heard as we've looked at Romans 8, 31 and on, that the one who did not spare his own son will graciously give us all things. Although we don't know how hard the journey will be, we know where we're going. We have the ticket. We know that we're assured that ticket can't be lost because we're not the one that got it. God is the one that worked. God is the one that called us to himself. God is the one that brought us into his family.